Welcome to the Ezra Project. The Ezra Project is a non-denominational teaching ministry designed to assist local churches to effectively equip God's people in understanding the Scriptures. Featuring the teaching ministry of Bible teacher Neil Silverberg. For over 30 years, Neil has studied the Word of God and carries a special burden to see Jesus Christ come alive in the written Word. For a catalog of all books and teaching messages available through this ministry, visit our website at www.ezraproject.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-325-9136. And now, with your message, your teacher, Neil Silverberg.
Jew and Gentile, we are one new man.
I want you to look with me at page 4 of your compendium of notes, and we're going to begin lecture 2, which is called Spiritual Greatness. Tried to give you in this opening lecture a sense of why it is so crucial that men in this hour respond to God and be men of God. And rest of this morning and this afternoon, I want to take you on a journey into what biblical manhood is about, what God calls men to be. We're going to look at various aspects of this. I believe that will challenge you on many different levels. But I want to begin this second section by taking my favorite biblical person. By the way, I've got a lot of CD teaching tapes on the back table, and there's nothing telling you what, so the prices are on it, and you make checks to Ezra Project if you're interested. I've got the series on the life of David, Hebrews, Ephesians. We have a systematic theology called Faith of Our Fathers, so help yourself, guys, and I can hold some of that up later. Page 4, Spiritual Greatness. And 1 Samuel 16 is our text. And let me just read a couple of scriptures here and talk about one of my favorite Bible characters. Now the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I designate." And we jump down to 6, where Jesse's sons passed before Samuel. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's a critical statement we want to visit throughout the day. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest," which the Hebrew word is not just a word designating physical age, but inexperienced. "And behold, he is tending the sheep." The commentary on that is, "He's so insignificant, I didn't even think to invite him." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Amen. I want to begin by talking to you about a quality that is so important. One of the great needs in the Church of God in this hour, along with manhood, is for leaders. We always have a need for leaders in the house of God. But in particular, I want to talk about a specific kind of leader. When I talk about leaders in the house of God, we will always need leaders in the official sense. Pastors, elders, deacons, those who hold office. And those who aspire to those roles aspire to a good thing. Paul says, if any man aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a good thing. So if God puts that in your heart and you're a man who longs for maybe eldership and God's prepared you for that, that is a good thing. But there's another kind of leader that we desperately need among men in this hour in the church of God. It is not necessarily those who hold formal leadership positions of office, though those have their place. We are always in need of those. But it is those who possess one indispensable quality that I call this morning spiritual greatness. We often only think of leadership in the official sense, holding office. And let's face it, relatively few numerically will hold those positions. Among men, how many men are called to be pastors? It is certainly limited. But there's another kind of leadership that we often forget that the scriptures hold out. It is where one leads, church, not because he holds a particular office, but because of the spiritual reality he possesses. And that reality is, for me, the term that sums it up is spiritual greatness. Spiritual greatness. See, for even those who hold office in the church, formally, God wants them there not because they hold office, but because they possess this indispensable quality of spiritual reality. They're not there just because of the gifts or titles that have been conferred on them. They're there because they possess spiritual greatness. How many have heard the saying, the man sanctifies the office doesn't sanctify the man? You could take a carnal, selfish man and put him in a pastoral role, you will have a carnal, selfish pastor. There are many in the land. When we talk about spiritual greatness, we're talking about much more, obviously, than gifts and talent. Though gifts, certainly, no one should ever be a pastor who doesn't have gifts for it. But we're talking about something more than gifting and talent. One of the examples I would use is John the Baptist. You remember the prophetic word that the prophet gave, or the angel gave, John's father? He said, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Right. I want to challenge you and gently smite you with that phrase this morning. Are you great in the sight of the Lord? That's the long and the short of spiritual greatness. John, the angel said, will possess qualities that will make him great before God. And we're going to see, by the way, that being great in the sight of the Lord also is the way to be most effective and fruitful when it comes to ministry as well. Now, I don't know about you. I certainly think John was a man who possessed spiritual greatness. But I think you would agree with me that of all the portraits in Scripture of men who might be held forth as possessing these qualities called spiritual greatness, the best example in my mind is the man David. David embodies, in a certain sense, biblically, the whole essence of the elements that make a man great before God. And I have learned so much from David. When I went to the new church I'm serving now, I spent 6 months, that's the series back there on the table, taking the entire church through the life of David called The Making of a Man of God. I was so impacted by that series. And one of the things that drove me to teach on the life of David was a statement I found in Revelation that sort of excited me about probing into David's life. Years ago, I was reading Revelation. Do you remember how the book of Revelation closes? This is literally the last thing the Lord Jesus says in the closing of the canon of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. You remember Jesus says, I, Jesus, this is his closing words to John in Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things. I am, Jesus speaking, the root and the offspring of David. Did you ever read that? Did you ever read that and realize that's a contradiction in terms? I am the root and I am the offspring of David. In other words, Jesus is saying to John, I, Jesus, David, lives because of me. I'm David's root. There would be no David if it wasn't me. How many know Jesus precedes David? Not in terms of his earthly birth, but in terms of eternal existence, there'd be no David if it wasn't for the fact that he was rooted in God and his purpose in Jesus before David was even born. But then Jesus turns around and says, I'm not only the root of David, I am now David's offspring. Not only does David live because of me, lo and behold, I live because of David. Because in the mystery of God, David responds to God in his generation, and at the moment of David's response to God's call and his utter abandonment to God's claim on his life, God purposed that Messiah, Jesus, be born of David's stock. Now, the thing that drew me to that statement for spiritual greatness was every man in this room can say regarding Jesus the same thing about root and offspring. How many know this morning you live because of Jesus? Yes. Hallelujah. You're in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 1 says, but of God are you in Christ Jesus. You did respond, but how many know God drew you? Because we got it all wrong. We say, you know, the Lord drew me. He put his foot on our neck. He dealt with us. But then we come to church and say, I found the Lord. Last time I checked, he wasn't lost. I am the root of David. I can say this morning, I live because of Jesus. But then, in the mystery of God, how many of you know when we enter the church, it is God's will for Christ to be revealed through us? So we're not only rooted in David in the eternal purpose of God, in the eternal purpose of God, but now God deems that the church be the vessel, the body, the container through which Christ is revealed. So what is true of David when Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David, is true of you and I. In God's purpose, we're in Christ, but now the call of God is that we utterly respond to God's call and claim on our life so Christ might be manifest through us. Hallelujah. What a purpose. Have I lost you? It's so incredible. Now, scouring the life of David, and this is so important for men, I have discovered seven. Of course, there has to be seven. Couldn't be nine. If Costa was teaching, it would be 120. But I found seven. I found seven elements of spiritual greatness in the life of David. And I want this to sort of seed us as we move into some other practical matters in the afternoon. I want to challenge you with these seven qualities. I really am asking you before God, before lunch, to take your pulse. Are these qualities indispensable elements of spiritual greatness? Are they in your life? Number one, and I'll read some texts quickly to just take you through them. The first one is in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34. Listen to it. Forgive me for intersecting the middle of a story, but for time's sake, let's do that. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came out and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has taunted the armies of the living God. This is the first biblical example of what my mother would call chutzpah. David is speaking. You know the background here? He's talking to Saul. He goes to Saul and says, I'll take on the giant. I can do it. And Saul says, who in the world are you? You're a little runt. You're a shepherd. How can you take on the giant? And what does David tell him? David says, I can tell you why I take on the giant. I have a secret history with God. I've already been tested in private. I watched my dad's sheep. Bears and lions have tried to rob me of my sheep. And I've proven in private that the power of God works. Therefore, I'm confident that in the public arena, the same thing will hold true. What this shows is what I would call spiritual responsibility. Tell me what you think. Would David have been king if the bear and lion had come out against his father's sheep and he had run for his life and abandoned his flock? You ever think he'd be the king of Israel? I sincerely doubt it. What it reveals is David is a man who is responsible before God in protecting his father's sheep. Here's a statement. Put it in your spiritual pipe and smoke it. Spiritual greatness does not start in public. It starts in private. David is saying when it was necessary in private, I was responsible and therefore I am confident. So many people desire, they hear about spiritual greatness and somehow they desire to be great, but have not learned the lesson of being responsible in little things. Here's a spiritual principle. The Father, before He releases you to greatness, always gives you a testing ground in private. How are you doing there? On your job, on your family, in your devotional life, where no one sees. Are you cutting corners? Spiritual responsibility. We just took one of our classes in our school. We brought Mark Medley in and we did The Making of a Man of God by Robert Clinton. Fantastic book. And Clinton documents the process items, the items God uses you to uses in your life to mature you. Process items, tests like integrity checks, obedience checks, things that God allows you to go through to see how you'll respond. Most of them are in private. I had a man come to me once and said, I think I'm called to the ministry. I said, why? He said, I can't keep a job. I had a business and it failed. You know, and I said, oh, I got it. You think God needs the worst of men. You failed at business. You failed at this and that. That's a good basis for entering ministry. But that's our mentality in many places. God places you and I in areas of testing to see if we'll be responsible before Him when no one sees. I was swept up into the kingdom in the Jesus movement of the early 70s where you could say Mesopotamia and 50 people were converted. And then I went right into full-time ministry. I mean, Steve Fado and I were literally pastoring 6 weeks after we were saved, which is, I don't know what I told those people, but I pray for them every day. And then the Lord pulled me out and told me to go to work for my dad. He had a sweatbox factory in Hialeah, Florida, manufacturing women's apparel. And his partner, a Jewish man, was demon-possessed, literally. I'm not saying that for effect. I mean it. The man had demons. He was my boss. He hated God. He hated Christ. Consequently, he hated me. And I had to stay there. And I said, this is not my destiny. And he tormented me day and night. And the Father said, you have to learn how to respond to this before I'll release you to what your destiny is. And that was some of the hardest times I've ever had in my life. Why are some men not great? They fail in private. Second element of spiritual greatness, letter B on page 5. Growing awareness of the greatness of God. You all know Psalm 8. You know this quote, David's lips. When I consider the heavens which you have made, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than God. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor and set him above all things. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You know what's incredible about that statement? Jewish authorities and scholars believe David penned that as a young shepherd boy. maybe 12 years old. How many 12-year-olds you know that talk that way? David was a shepherd boy. He was looking up in the expanse. When I consider the heavens which you have made, the moon and the stars, what is man? Wow, a young shepherd boy penned those words. You say, well, what does that mean? That means that before David was released to greatness before people, he had an inner expansion of his spirit and soul in gazing upon the greatness of God. Before the man was expanded outwardly, he was expanded inwardly. He saw things men don't see. He was alive and became aware of the greatness of God. Let me give you a spiritual principle. That is, spiritual greatness occurs when your inner life is expanded in terms of an awareness of the greatness of God. I have a question. It goes back to the last principle. Why is it that David's brothers, who were warriors outwardly, who were with Saul in battle, when Goliath came out, what did his brothers do? They were Pentecostal. They were shaking. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo! They were scared. A little runt comes up who has no battle experience. He's never been on the front lines. He can't even wear armor. He sees the whole event, and he's the only one who responds. Why? Spiritual greatness. David was offended because the greatness of God was so incredibly important to him, and this man was blaspheming God. He responds because of the inner life of the man, not because he was outwardly adorned with the accoutrements to fight the enemy. By the way, let me give you a little spiritual warfare, a little plug for spiritual warfare. The secret of victory against the enemy is not how much you know about the enemy, but the depth of your knowledge of God. You know, like Graham Cook says, if you want to do warfare, worship and get lost in God for 3 hours. Then you can turn to the enemy and say, you are dismissed. That's the key to spiritual greatness. David was growing inwardly in his awareness of the greatness of God. Let me ask you a question this morning. In your devotional life, in your private life, are you expanding inwardly in the greatness of God? Are you just sort of, you know, you haven't grown in that? Your spiritual life's sort of on cruise control. We need to grow inwardly. We need the eyes of our hearts continually enlightened. How many know if we don't have that, Jesus, the church, new covenant, it can sort of all just become rote. We know what to do. We come to meetings. We pray. We go through the motions. We sing songs. We listen to preaching. We put money in the it can all become very perfunctory if we're not people, especially men, who are continually enamored with God and His greatness. This isn't about men. It's not about pastors. It's not about things. It's about God. And I want to know Him. God is so great. How many know that? He's the only person in the entire universe totally hung up on Himself, and it's right. You ever think about that? You know, if I come in here this morning and say, I'm Neil Silverberg. I'm great. I'm wonderful. What do you know? I'm sick. Really? But if God stands here this morning and says, I'm great, I'm wonderful, that's not sick. That's right. You know why? By the way, that was the thing that offended C.S. Lewis before he was a Christian. I don't know if you know that, but C.S. Lewis, an atheist, was offended by God because he read the Psalms and read God calling men and women to worship Him. And he likened God to a vain woman constantly seeking compliments. But then he realized something. Follow this logic. If God is God, He must promote the highest good. How many of you believe that? God must be committed to the highest good if He's really God. Second question, what's the highest good? God. So God must be committed to promoting Himself, or He isn't God. And Lewis realized that and became a Christian. Are you committed to the greatness of God? Number three. And I think this is a critical one. At the bottom of page 5, letter C. Respect. Respect for the anointing. Something I don't see in the house of God that I want to challenge you as men with this morning. In Psalm 51, verse 11, David cries out. Listen to this. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me.
Oh, Neil, so good to be in the New Covenant. We have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Oh, yeah? Tell David that.
Please don't challenge me theologically. I know the New Covenant is better than the Old. I definitely know that. But don't shortchange the Old Covenant guys. I had a guy say to me, yeah, the New Covenant's better. We have greater intimacy with God. I said, really? Are you having greater intimacy these days than Enoch? Oh, we have greater forgiveness. Oh, are you having greater forgiveness than David, who committed adultery and murder and should have been killed? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. Oh, really? David crying out after he sins, whatever you do, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David had an incredible respect for it wasn't the indwelling, like we now know it in the New Covenant for sure, but the Spirit of God rested upon him, and he was so conscious of the preciousness of the gift of the Spirit. David had an awareness that the abiding Spirit was so precious and he didn't want to lose it. Do you know that? Do you really appreciate, treasure, cultivate? What are the two words in New Testament community is addressed with in regards to the Spirit? We're not to grieve the Spirit and we're not to quench the Spirit. Are you grieving the Spirit? By the things you watch, by the things you read, by the internet sites you go to, by the things that come out of your mouth. How many know there's that, if you know the Holy Spirit, you know when he's grieved. It's not hard to discern. I've said things out of my mouth where I knew I just grieved the Spirit and had to go back to that person and say, I was unkind in what I said. How about quenching the Spirit? It was interesting. I was sitting with a leadership team, about 25 people in a church in California, and they were bemoaning the spiritual gifts weren't operating in the church like they'd like. And they said, you know, maybe we need to teach more on it. I said, I have a question. How many of you before the services over the last 6 or 8 weeks have had things you feel like the Spirit gave you to share and you didn't share? And about 3/4 of them raised hands. I said, you don't need teaching on the gifts. That has its place. You guys are quenching the Spirit. We need a new appreciation in spiritual leadership, in spiritual greatness, for respect for the anointing. Page 6, number 4, letter D. Oh, this is a good one. Respect. David had an incredible respect for spiritual authority. 1 Samuel 24:10. Let me just tell you what it is. You can look those texts up. They're there. 24:10, 26:9. Both of them. Opportunities David has to kill his dreaded enemy Saul. Remember Saul's in the cave to relieve himself, and David, he doesn't know that David and his band are in the cave, and one of his mighty men says, this is it, the day the Lord has given you to kill your enemy. We're with you, David, rise up. And David's heart smote him and said, no, I will not lift a finger against my master. And later, he even cut off a piece of Saul's robe and comes out and says, my father, I had you in my hands. My guys were saying, kill you. You're justified. He's your enemy. He's trying to kill you. I would not lift up a finger against the Lord's anointed. Any way you cut it, it goes without saying that David had a profound respect for spiritual authority, even when it was being abused. And you know this story. Saul had no inner preparation for the kingdom. David got great preparation, 13 years an outlaw, being abused by spiritual authority, and God was testing David to see if he would submit to it. There is no area in my mind where David excels more in greatness than when he is treated wrongfully and submits to it. You understand, he's not submitting to Saul, you know, as if Saul is worthy of it. He's submitting to Saul because he recognized God's authority in the man. So important. Yes, he was wrong. Yes, he was treated improperly. But he still served faithfully. David understood that because he's being abused, it didn't give him a right to act in a self-justifying manner. So many people have this kind of reasoning. I was wronged, I was abused, so I'm not required anymore to act in a Christian manner. And that's convoluted thinking.
Yes, you are. I mean, I'm amazed when people are abused or wrongfully treated that they're shocked, as if this is something foreign to the Christian life. So who are you following? Oh, you know, I've got a boss. He's just, it's terrible. I know God wants me to leave. You know, it's difficult, but are you submitted? So many people come into the church, you know, I was hurt by authority. And I'm not going to submit anymore. I can't. I was hurt. Yeah, and they may have been legitimately wrong, but you know what? God's now looking at how they respond. Because they were wrong, they aren't justified in now saying, I don't have to submit to anybody and anything. David would come to the place later where he even was willing to be cursed by Shemaiah and said, I'll submit to that. Don't hurt him. Maybe God's telling him to do it. Wow. Think about how life would be if you stopped seeing secondary causes and went to the real cause. Stop reacting to everybody's opinion or what you like and don't like, and you saw God at work. Fifth principle of spiritual greatness or element that we see in the life of David at the bottom of page, or the middle of page 6, loved the house of God. Loved the house of God. Psalm 26:8. Lord, I love your house, the place of your habitation. I love your house. Oh Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. I'm going to speak a little about that in the morning, but David lived his whole life to find a place for God to dwell. He loved the house of God. He was bothered by the fact that God didn't have a house that was nicer than his. He said, man, I've got this palace. I want God to be more glorified than I am. And that was the impetus for building. Spiritual greatness always expresses itself in a love for the house of God. It always will be. In fact, not only did David love, you know, David was afflicted in regards to the house of God. Psalm 132, O Lord, remember David in all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Remember David's affliction. How do you know if you love the house of God? How many know, counterpart New Testament, the house of God, Hebrews says, whose house we are. How many of you love the house of God enough? How many of you have learned that if you love the house of God, you'll relate to it and even be afflicted by the house of God, like David was? It is one thing to know I'm part of the house. It is another thing to so identify with it that I'm afflicted. Anybody been afflicted in the church before? It's the issue of suffering to be identified with the people of God. We have an old saying, you know, ministry would be great, fill in the blank, if we didn't have to what? Deal with people. You know what I see? People who don't love the house of God. They say they do, but the minute they're called upon to suffer or be afflicted in the house, they're gone. No more commitment to the house. Didn't bargain for this. I want Burger King Christianity. I want it my way. Nobody told me I would suffer in the house of God. Well, get with it. David embodies a man who is afflicted for God's dwelling. I love the church. I've been afflicted by the church. I'll be afflicted again. So will you. But that's part of the process. Coming up on the lunch hour, let's get the last two in. I don't want to shortchange them. On page 6 at the bottom, the next two, I think, are the most important elements of spiritual greatness in the man David that God wants in our lives. Number one, number 6, letter E, he loved the presence of God. That's loved God's presence. I'm sorry, it's the bottom one, F. He loved God's presence. The text there, 2 Samuel 6, I won't read it, is the story of the ark coming. tell me, you know, commentators fall down on this. If you read 2 Samuel 6, study Bible, it'll probably say David brings up the ark. But that's not sufficient, because where did he bring it? David was a Jew. He knew where it belonged. Where did the ark belong? You remember the ark had been separated from the house for years, for 20 years under Saul. It remained at Kiriath Jearim, and Saul never sought it once. Of course not, because Saul's kingdom had nothing to do with God. And David comes to the throne and has his first cabinet meeting, and he looks at his cabinet and says, "Guys, I want it." And they go, you want what? "I want the ark." And there's evidence they didn't even know where it was. It was so forgotten, because in that Psalm 132 I quoted earlier, it says, "We found it in the field of Jair," which is where it was. We found it. And they did a search committee and found the ark, and David went and got it. But if David was a Jew, he knew the ark belonged where? Back in the Mosaic Tabernacle. But he didn't bring it back to the Mosaic Tabernacle. Instead, he pitched a pup tent behind his palace, put the ark in a tent, and then, blow my mind, he went in and sat before the ark. Now think about it. God killed a man for touching the ark when it was carried improperly, but God lets David put a pup tent in his backyard and sit before the ark. David's not a Levite. He's not a high priest. He's a man of Judah. Why did God kill a man for touching it and then let David transgress the whole order? Because what David did on Mount Zion in that pup tent embodied what the church would now experience. David, one man, was experiencing on that mount for a time that which would become true of an entire group of people. David reached out in the old covenant and embodied new covenant reality. In fact, do you know Amos prophesied not of the rebuilt temple, which everybody's jazzed about? He said, "The day is coming when I will rebuild the fallen tent of David." He doesn't talk about rebuilding the temple. He says, "I'm going to rebuild David, and all the Gentiles can flow to it." I'm paraphrasing. The very verse James quotes in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. So this is David's tent, guys. People come. You say, "Well, what is David's tent?" No veils. No necessity to hack animals. Just go in and sit in the presence, strum your harp, and write prophetic songs. That's the new covenant. That's why David's tent embodies it. Now, what I want to say about that is David loved, and there's good evidence of this in the Psalms, he loved to go in before the ark and sit alone in God's presence. Do you know some of the Psalms you love were written as David beheld the glory of God in the ark on Mount Zion? Why did the heathen rage and the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands, get rid of their fetters." But he who sits in the heavens says, "Ha, ha, ha." My paraphrase. He wrote that on Zion's hill, Psalm 2. What this teaches us is spiritual greatness must include private, personal relationship with God. That's where David excelled the most, not in his public demeanor. How many know this statement I'm about to say is true? My public usefulness is directly tied to what I do in my private life and the time I spend in God's presence. See, I think David on Mount Zion embodied the reality of his greater son who would come. How many know when the Spirit of God fell on Jesus at the Jordan, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, it was not his first experience in the presence of God. He had been living in secret for 30 years as a son. That's why it blew my mind years ago when I saw the first thing God says before Jesus starts his ministry is, "You are my beloved son, and you I'm well pleased." He said that before he ever did an act, before he healed anybody. "I'm well pleased with you." And all he'd been doing for 30 years is living in obscurity in Galilee, being a carpenter. But he was a son. And he lived for 30 years in secret in his father's presence. And now the anointing comes at Jordan to confirm what has always been true in his secret life. You want the anointing in your life? You need it for what God's called you to do.
You can only get it one place. Can't borrow it. Can't go to a seminar and get it. You've got to be like David on Mount Zion and love the presence of God and love to sit before God and wait with his word open and singing to him. And my waiting times lately, I'm depending much more on my quietness than even all the lists that I bring the Father, because I am desperate to fellowship with the Father. And David embodies that. Finally, we come to the zenith of those elements that make a man great. And there's letter G on page 7. Quick to repent. Quick to repent. This is going to give you a real appetite for lunch. Psalm 51. You know, everybody knows what Psalm 51 is, right? I'm not going to read it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy chesed. Powerful Hebrew word translated loving kindness, covenant mercy. Such a powerful term. One English word can't handle it. David says, I have not a leg to stand on. I've killed a man. I've committed adultery. I deserve death. All I appeal to, God, is not what I have, but who you are. Have mercy upon me according to your chesed. And the entire psalm is a psalm of deep repentance and brokenness. David excelled in this area more than any other area. It is true that it took him a year before Nathan busted him. But the moment he realized he was wrong and he had been deceived, what does he say? Nathan said, you're the man. David said, I am the man. Have you ever considered this? In many ways, David sinned more grievously than Saul. In many ways. When you look at side by side. But Saul is totally rejected and David's called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because there's a quality in David that Saul didn't have. Whenever Saul was confronted by the prophetic oracle, what does he do? The people. I didn't sin. Even when he disobeyed in the matter of killing the Amalekites, he sets up a monument to himself. Then he comes to Saul and his opening words is, I have command. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And what's the bleating of the sheep? Oh, the people spared the best. Saul always made excuses. When God nailed David and said, you're the man, he said, I am the man, guilty as charged. I have sinned. The difference between Saul and David was not in the grievousness of their sins, but in the willingness of David, when God's Spirit nailed him, to confess and break. And this is a quality for men that is crucial to your spiritual deportment and well-being and mind. We must be men who are quick to repent when the Spirit has nailed us. Amen. I'd like all the men that are without sin this morning to stand. Of course not. If you know, you have good doctrine, you know that sanctification is a process. God's still dealing with sin in your life. Question, when he puts his finger on it, does it take you months or years before you break? Or are you quick to respond because you're a broken man? David would say something phenomenal in that psalm. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Contrite, quick to break when God shows him. I conclude, and we go to our lunch hour, with this statement. Spiritual greatness is based on my ability to turn in God's presence whenever I'm aware of the presence of sin. Someone asked me, now that you're maturing in Christ, do you deal with sin less or more? I said, there's no doubt more. Because things 5 years ago I didn't call sin, I now do. You know, touchiness, resentment. You know, when I got saved, the Lord took the biggies from me in a moment. You know, smoking, drinking, cursing. And I remember thinking, I've arrived, I'm holy. And the Father said, no, I just took those things so you won't blaspheme my name. Now let's get down to the real issues. Pride, lust, greed, envy, selfishness, self-pity. And that has been, for the 36 years that I've been a disciple, the real issues. And I've begged God for the grace of David to be quick
to repent in his presence. We need broken men in this hour. Broken men who offer no resistance to the Spirit of God. Father, I thank you for these first two sessions, for what you've done in our hearts. And Lord, as we study this portrait of David's life, Lord, we are drawn to this and we know that these elements are so important. So I pray for my brothers this afternoon as we go to break bread together. I pray that you give to the men in this room the heart of David. I pray that what was true in David in these elements would be true in every man here at New Covenant. Lord, teach us about spiritual responsibility. Teach us, Lord, how important it is to have a growing awareness of your greatness, to respect the anointing, to respect authority, to love the house of God, to love your presence, and Lord, to be quick to repent. Take by your Spirit these qualities and work them in us. Oh, Father, we need you to do a work in us. Father, we can't do it without your hand. We know to will is present with us, but how to perform that we know not. Lord, come this day and not only point these things out, but equip and grant the grace to embody these changes. Thank you, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.